You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So, good morning. Now I've got to remember to turn around while I'm here. This is going to be quite entertaining. So before we broke up for our time together after the worship, we were told that the rest of this morning was going to be exciting. And it is going to be exciting, but not because I'm the preacher. Why? Because God is exciting. The Word of God is exciting. What we're going to talk about this morning, it is exciting. Okay, we've got to believe that, otherwise why are we here? It's exciting. And it does feel a little bit strange coming here because, as Alan was saying, our son was here a number of years ago, and you kind of turn up here and you think, our kids are 10 years older than half the congregation. You suddenly feel, I'm a bit old. I'm old, yeah. And yet, we're singing those songs. I just latched onto one of those songs we were singing this morning, and I've got it here. And this is nothing to do with my talk. At all. It's the X Big Font. No, it isn't. It's Tiny Font because it's on my phone. It says, "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his." Now, at one point in our lives, we were as young as some of you. And the reality is, this is our testimony. This is our testimony. Our hope is only Jesus, and our lives are wholly bound to his. And if that's your testimony when you get to our age or beyond, then you'll have had a life worth living. And we've got to hold on to that. See, with every breath, I long to follow Jesus. You've got to hold on to that. With every breath, follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Because there is nothing the world has to offer you that will compete with this. There is nothing the world has to offer that competes with Jesus. And I've been a Christian more than 55 years. There is nothing. That's nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but it's on my heart, so there we go. Okay, so this morning we're going to talk about building God's city from Nehemiah chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, or probably in most cases if you have your phone, you can turn to Nehemiah and chapter 3. So, I don't know about you, but I wonder, have you ever skipped over a chapter of the Bible just because it looked like a list? There are a number of these, aren't there? I've just started reading Matthew, actually, leading up to Christmas. And it kind of begins with a chapter of a long list of names. And your first temptation is to think, well, I'll just skip over that chapter because it's obviously pretty boring. And we'll move on to the real bit. You know, Nehemiah 3, it's a long list of names and places. You know, who built which bit of the wall, who repaired which gate. And at first glance, it appears a little bit like biblical admin. You know, it's like their Old Testament version of a spreadsheet. That's kind of how it reads to me. They didn't have spreadsheets in those days, but if they had, this might have been one of them. But biblical lists are there for a reason. You know, there's nothing in God's word that's there by mistake. You know, the reason that biblical writers include lists of people, there's a reason for that. And we need sometimes to think, why is this here? You know, this chapter contains, I think, theological and ecclesial, which is about God and about the church, revelation for us. So let's pray that God speaks to us. See, this is a portrait, actually, not just of building a city, but of advancing the kingdom of God, of living out the gospel together. And it's about the role of ordinary people like you and I. We're ordinary people. You know, most of us fit the bill when Paul says, well, you know, God calls the weak and the foolish. But this chapter talks about the ordinary, everyday people. In fact, Nehemiah doesn't mention himself at all in the whole chapter. It's not just about a wall being built, it's about worship, it's about identity, it's about mission, it's about community. And actually, it's about naming people. And the Bible is sees naming people as a quite important thing. So what is the context of Nehemiah? Well, for those of you who don't kind of understand most of the story, Nehemiah was a Hebrew exile. The people of Judah had been exiled to Babylon. And he was a wine taster to the emperor. And it kind of sounds like a nice job, doesn't it? You know, what are all the list of jobs that I'd like in my life? Wine taster might be up there somewhere, along with being a football commentator or a member of Top Gear or something of that ilk. But unfortunately, of course, being a wine taster perhaps wasn't that exciting, because the idea was that you tasted the wine in case it had any poison in it, and if it did, then you died and the emperor didn't. So a wine tasting job, but with added stress, I think we might call that. But that was his job. I'm sure it wasn't a job he volunteered for necessarily. But he says, one day, one of his brothers came from Judah and reported that the walls of Jerusalem were broken and burnt. And his reaction was to weep, to mourn, to fast, and to pray. And that was his reaction. That's how strongly he felt about it. And so he risked his life to talk to the emperor. And in the miraculous economy of God, he returned to Jerusalem with letters from the emperor to give him whatever he wanted. And this was the emperor, the same emperor that had said, Jerusalem will never be rebuilt. And yet, God sends him back to rebuild it with all the resources he needs from the very same man. And so in chapter 2, the Jewish people, despite opposition, are inspired to rebuild the walls. And in chapter 4, it goes on to talk about how that happened. But in chapter 3, it kind of has this list of people, and it talks about them and how they did it. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So I've called this kind of building God's city, God's work through God's people. And we're God's people. See, the rebuilding of the city and the naming of people and the communal effort, they're all kind of key elements and key narratives in this story. And they're important for us because we are building God's city in our own time. Because God's city is the church, and we're going to come back and touch on that. And this touches on our identity and our faith and our community and our perseverance in God's promises, as the people did. So I'm going to read from Nehemiah. I'm going to miss out a few verses in the middle because it's quite a long passage. I will apologize in advance because I've no idea whether I'm getting half the names right. If you want them corrected, I'm sure Alan will help you. So, from verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth repaired the next section, and next to him, Meshullam made repairs, and next to him, Zadok also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. The Dishana gate was repaired by Jehoiada and Meshullam. They laid its beams and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Places under the authority of the governor of Euphrates. Uzziel, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section, and adjoining him, Jediah made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush made repairs next to him. Malchijah and Hassur repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. And Shalom, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and residents of Zanoah, and they rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And they repaired 1,000 cubits as far as the Dung Gate. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, and he rebuilt it. Above the horse gate, this is on verse 28 now, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah the guard at the east gate made repairs. And then we've got a few more making repairs, including one opposite their living quarters. Next to him, one of the goldsmiths made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants. Opposite the inspection gate, as far as the room above the corner. And between them and the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. There, I promised you a long list, and you had a long list of names and places. We've all suddenly become experts on the city of Jerusalem, and we do have a little bit of a slide, which you'll see. You probably can't read any of that, but it kind of is a schematic of what the old Jerusalem walls look like, with the little markings for the gates there. So we're going to pick up a few elements of this story, and we're going to look at them from the perspective of the people that live them, and then we're going to look at how that might be applied to us. And so it says that the priests began the rebuilding, and they began the rebuilding with the sheep gate. And I don't think this was accidental, and the reason for that is that the sheep gate led to where the temple sacrifices were offered. And they called it that because that's where they led in all the lambs who were due to be killed in the temple. And of course, those sacrifices were central to the Jewish people. They were central to their atonement for sin. They were necessary for their relationship with God. And so this is actually a key place to start the rebuilding. And you'll notice it says that the high priest Eliashib leads the way. And in fact, his name means God restores. So they're building a temple, and the name of the chief priest is God restores. And we're going to see that names are important, whether it's the meaning of the name or whether it's just the fact that they are named are important to God. And one of the things we notice about this list of people is they were kind of quite diverse. So the people, I'll just list them for you. The people who built and defended the wall were priests, Levites, governors, rulers, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, guards, servants, and no doubt there were others. What is specifically not listed in this list is anybody who can build anything, which I find kind of amusing, really. There were no, it doesn't say anyone was a builder, no one was a construction worker, and no one was an engineer. Now, whether that's deliberate, which I suspect it might be, it kind of says something, doesn't it? We look at something, we think, well, God wants to build something, so he's going to go and find the people who've got the skills to build it. But God finds people who are there to build things. It doesn't matter whether they're the obvious choice or not. That's who God uses. And this story kind of speaks about that to us. We don't need to be builders, construction workers, and engineers to build with God, because that's not what God's looking for. And we'll come back to that. You see, everybody in the community made a significant contribution, and it included every strata of society. So you could be a slave, you could be a guard, or you could be a ruler or a priest. You all had the same job to do. You were all equal in the project in that sense. See, why? Because it's by God's grace and power that we build. Now, God isn't interested, in one sense, in our resources. Does he use our skills and experience? Well, yes, he does. But he's not interested in who we are and our background in that sense. And he's not interested in how many numbers we have either. Because God wants God's name to be glorified. We can all remember all the way back to the story of Gideon, who started with 30,000 troops or however many it was. And God reduced it all the way down to 300 so that none of them could say, well, actually, we did it by ourselves. And that's how God works. He builds through us. And we're not called to be builders with special building experience. We're called to be who we are. And God builds. And he uses us. It also talks about at least, and probably more than 40 distinct groups of people or individuals in this story. And they're named. And God records people's names. And throughout the Bible, God records names, and they're not all just famous names. See, we can read the Bible, and we can pick out people, and we think, well, God's picking out the famous people. He's picking out the special people. Now, if we dig into most of their stories, you find that perhaps they're not quite as special as we thought they were anyway, because we kind of lionize people, don't we? But they're ordinary people. And I like this story because it just picks out ordinary people. But it names them. See, God knows our names. God knows everything about us. We're named. We're named in the book of life. God knows us. We're not faceless, nameless people in God's big project. That's not how God sees it. We're named and we're known. See, in some cases, people appear to work alone. Some cases with their family. Some cases with their much wider family. People from the same town, the priests and the Levites, they work together. We're all individuals, but we're doing things together. That's why we're in community. You know, people were a community. They worked together. And yes, there are some times when we're building on our own, when we're in our workplace, and we'll come back to this. And there are some times when we're doing things with other people. Interestingly, the individuals were often given the sort of the patronymic name, i.e. the son of so-and-so. See, who we are and where we come from actually matters to God. And who we're joined to matters to God. Whether that's in our natural family or in our church family, we're joined together. And we're from a specific place. Where we come from matters. Because we matter to God. Our names are known by God. We're part of family and we have an identity. We're not just an amorphous mass of Christians. We all have identity in God. And that identity comes from God, but it is a unique identity to each one of us. And God gives that to us, and that will always be us. And God uses that identity. God doesn't make us all the same. We're not all the same person. We're all individuals, and God uses our individuality, and he uses where he has put us. And so what you'll see in this story is that there was both a local and a strategic element to the building. See, it says Jediah made repairs opposite his house. So he looked out the window and there's a section of broken wall and that's where he worked. It says Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah made repairs beside his house. For them, it was very local. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Hashabiah carried out repairs for his district. This is where they lived. They were building where they lived. But there was also plenty of building work that was nowhere near where people lived. So we'll return to the dung gate, which is always the place that stands out for me in this story. The dung gate, unsurprisingly, was the gate through which the city's refuse and human and animal waste was taken to the dump right outside the gate. So probably in terms of old Jerusalem real estate, it was probably the cheap end of town. Where do you live? Well, I live near the fountain gate. Where do you live? Well, I live near the dung gate. I'm sure you don't think about York like that, but there you go.
Selby.
Is that... this is being recorded, Alan. You realise this? Okay, so we've identified... So the dung gate. I wonder how many people volunteered to work on the dung gate. I suspect the answer's not that long. I find it very interesting that the guy who worked on the dung gate, whose name was Malkijar, he wasn't even from Jerusalem. Okay, so he wasn't a resident. Not all the people were. They were brought in to the city. He was from Beth Hakkerem. And Beth Hakkerem, however you pronounce that properly, actually means House of the Vineyard. So this guy comes from the House of the Vineyard, which sounds absolutely lovely, doesn't it? You know, I'm sure we'd all love to be living in a house, the House of the Vineyard, outside of the city, probably a lovely, pleasant place. House of the Vineyard. But he works on the dung gate. And I do think these things are put in here deliberately to speak to us about our own ideas, our own prejudices, and also where we were prepared to build. See, despite being from the House of the Vineyard and being a ruler, he still worked next to the dung gate. One other thing you'll notice in this story is the connectivity of people and the interdependence of people. So throughout this story, you get all these phrases like next to him, next to them, adjoining this, beyond that. They're all working next to each other, all the way around the whole city wall. They were working sometimes maybe on their own, but they were next to someone else, and they were next to someone else, and sometimes they did it in groups. All the sections of the wall and the gates, they were all connected to the whole. So the project was a whole, but each person was building on their little bit. There was much interdependence, obviously, from support and protection. We haven't read the rest of the story, but for those of you who know the story, there was a whole lot of opposition to what they were doing. And so they were defending one another. And as the story says, they actually built with their arms by their sides, or in fact carrying them while they were building or carrying bricks. So we're in this together. So can we just put up the next slide? Okay, so you can't see that very clearly, but that is actually a map of York, of the York area. Perhaps I didn't go wide enough for Selby, but anyway. The centrepiece is a schematic of the old town of York with its walls, and although you can't see it clearly, the gates are all marked on there as well. And it's quite interesting driving in this morning from outside, because you come in and you come through the gates. And you think, yeah, this place has been here a very long time. Not as long as Jerusalem necessarily, but it's got all some of the same features. So what does God want to say to us? What does God want to say to you as a church? See, in John's vision in Revelation 21, he portrays the church as the heavenly city of God. See, we are a city. The church is God's heavenly city. Unlike Jerusalem, it signifies a community that transcends earthly boundaries. It transcends national entities. Because now we're the worldwide city. We're God's new city for the earth. See, the temple and city in Jerusalem, they were foreshadowing Christ and the church. They foreshadow Christ and the church. See, in the church, we're not called to pull up broken boulders and bricks and whatever they were materials they had left to build with. We're not called to build with broken rocks and bricks. We're called to build with broken people. Now, we're all bricks and blocks in God's kingdom, if you think of it like that. And we're called to build with what's in front of us. They didn't have a builder's warehouse with all the things they needed for their building stacked up in tidy piles. They were building with the rubble the Babylonians left, broken and burned. And we are living in a world where we are working with what is in front of us. The world, broken, burned, scarred by life. They're our building materials. They're God's building materials. This is what God is building with. We're called to pull broken people from the rubble and build with them. That's our calling. See, this passage is part of God's redemptive story. It's about Jerusalem and his dealings with the people of Israel, but it's also speaking about the new Jerusalem and God's purposes for that. And so it speaks prophetically to you and I, because we're builders. We're living in a story like the one we've read, with our names written in that story, and God is using us to build. See, beginning with the sheep gate can speak to us about the primacy of Jesus and the primacy of sacrifice. And the primacy of the cross in building the kingdom of God. Now, the gospel is as powerful today as it's ever been. And it's as powerful in our own lives, and I hope the cross is still working in our lives, as it was the day we got saved. But it's powerful to be working in the lives of our neighbours. It's powerful to be working in the people that are walking around right now around the walls of this city because they've come to visit as tourists. See, Romans 12 urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices set apart for God. Why? Because this is our true and proper worship. This is our worship. Everything we are doing in following Jesus, in that sense, is worship. And laying our lives down, as we were singing this morning, for whatever God calls us to, that's our worship. And it reminds us that building the kingdom of God and reaching people and serving people in terms of social justice or communicating the gospel, that's also worship for us. Diverse people reach diverse people. We're all individuals. We're all different. We're all unique. And God puts us with people that God puts us with. It doesn't matter where we work. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter which gym we go to in one sense. But God puts us with people that we can be next to. God puts us in specific places. God has purpose in our lives. And one of the imperatives for us from Adam and Eve onwards is to multiply and fill the earth. To multiply and fill the earth. And so one of our callings for us as Christians is to go and make disciples of all nations. And of course, the reality for us in the UK is we can go and reach all nations by stepping out of our door, because literally we're surrounded by them. And if we went round this room, we'd find people from all nations all over the world. That is an amazing privilege. It really is. See, the Revelation 5 says the church will be made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we get just a small little glimpse of that here, don't we, on a Sunday morning. Standing here singing this morning with people from all over the world, you think this is what heaven's going to be like, but so vast we can't comprehend it. That's an amazing privilege, actually, that we have every day, every week. The church will be every strata of society, from people who were rulers and kings to people whose no one will ever have heard their name. That's the kingdom of God. And God calls us to be in faith about it and intentional in a way we build and who we build with. You know, God loves every estate, every suburb, every office in York. Every place you set your feet, wherever you go in York, whether that's the campus of the university, either of them, or St. John's, or any other point in this city, every place we set our feet, that's where God is. That's where God's working. Why? Because he's put us there. See, we are adopted into God's family, and he calls us to partner with him in the family business. This is the family business we're in. His business, his mission. And it's not based on special gifts and experience we have, although, as we said earlier, God uses them. It's based on us saying, God, I'm here. I'm here. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. And following Jesus isn't just following some nice things he said or some nice principles. It's about following Jesus and listening to his voice. It's about literally following Jesus. I wonder how much we're listening to God. God, where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to speak to? Lord, break into my daily life where I'm head down. I've got a diary list this full, and I've got to get them all done by the end of the day. And that's what I'm going to focus on. But God, can you break in and lift my eyes to see people around me? It can be hard to do, can't it? I find that hard to do. But actually, God wants me to lift my eyes and think, look around you. See, individually and together, we're in this. And again, the story talks about 40 or more than 40 distinctly named individuals and groups. Now, we could go around this room. There are a lot more than 40 individually named people here. But God knows all our names, and we're all in it together. But God calls us to work in his kingdom and to build in his kingdom, sometimes on our own. So we might be the only Christian in our workplace. You might be the only Christian in your street or your student house. And he might call us to do things together in groups. And sometimes we can think, well, I don't really know what to do. How do I connect with people? And I read this story, and this story won't suit everyone, but I read this story and I thought, this kind of spoke to me. It says, back in 2011, there was a lady in Texas who was saying to God, well, what do I do? What's my ministry? And so she got her father to build her a big table, which is set up in her backyard. Now, this is Texas, where it doesn't really rain very often, so probably it works better than certainly Salford, that's for sure. And so she got him to build a table, and every week she went round to her local area, into the local shop, and she invited people to dinner. And quite a few people came to dinner. Now, in the first year that she did it, she had 500 people to dinner, which kind of blew my mind a little bit, to be quite honest. And this was back in 2012 when she's carried on doing it. And you kind of think, I'm not sure I could set up a table in my backyard in Salford. I'm not sure it would work. But God, what is my equivalent of that? How do I connect with people who live around me? How do I connect with my neighbours? And so that story kind of, this was probably read that 3 or 4 years ago, and it really impacted me. And so for Daryl and I, one of the things that we have done in the last few years is that we have become joint directors of a community centre with some of our friends. And so we spend some of our time doing things in and out of the community centre and being involved with people that we're serving where that community centre is based. And on top of that, in the summer, we've been going for a walk each week, 6:30 on a Wednesday evening, and we've invited other people to come walk in with us. It's very simple. And we meet at this time, and we say to people, look, you know us, do you fancy coming for a walk and a chat? On top of that, we have had the local GP referral service refer a few people to us for their mental and physical health. And you think, wow, the doctor's told someone to come for a walk with me to improve their mental and physical health. It's kind of funny, isn't it, really? You think, are they sure they know what they're doing? But that's what's happened. And so you go for a walk, and you buy them a drink halfway round, because I need to sit down, my arthritis is kicking in by then. And you sit down, you buy them a coffee, or a cup of tea, and you sit and chat for 40 minutes, and then you walk back. And we do it, it takes a couple of hours at the most. That's all we do. It costs the price of a few coffees. But walking and talking with people actually is huge. Walking is, when you walk, it's actually easier to talk to people than if you sit opposite them and stare them in the face, actually. And so people will come along and they'll tell you things they won't tell you if you're sitting next to them. And it's very easy because you're just walking along. You're talking, you can talk about yourself. And then over coffee, you can chat. And then you walk back. And actually, I think, and the thing is, it's actually doing me good because it's forcing me out there and I'm making friends with people I would never have made friends with ever before. And you think this is, because what happens when you're in church leadership and then you go into full-time work, actually what happens is you realise, well, my world has shrunk to a Christian world. Now, I only work with Christians. So I've left my business world behind, now I'm only working with Christians. Actually, I'm struggling to connect with anyone outside my world. God, what do I do? And we can get, and I got so caught up in, I've got this to do and that to do, and there's always too many things to do. God, you're going to have to help me break out of my sort of quite narrow visioned world. And so that's what's kind of been happening with us the last few years. And God's just helped us to meet people who are in a completely different part of town, people who we would never have met or talked to, and now we would call them friends, the ones we see regularly. Now, we're still talking to our neighbours who live next door, and we actually have had some of them in for food. We're talking to them. But actually, there are other people in another part of town that we'd never have met, but God said, go there and do things in that place. So that's just a little testimony for us, and it's changed the way we live, and it's changed the way we kind of see what we're here for. Actually, we're here to do what God's put in front of us in terms of our job, but actually God's put us in a world and he wants us to connect with people in that world. And sometimes we have to think, how do I do that? How do I do that? Again, we're identity and we're family. We are known, we are loved, and we are remembered by God. See, these lists are here to be remembered. So the people of Israel would have been reading this for hundreds of years. And these names would be remembered throughout history. Now, our lives are not necessarily written down for anyone to remember in centuries to come. But God knows our names. And it says in Hebrews 12, doesn't it, that we are being cheered on by other names that perhaps we might find more famous. Some of them. But our names are known, and we're loved, and we're remembered, and we're remembered by God. And actually, identity together is important. Our identity in God is important. Because actually, who we are in God speaks more to people that we speak to than giving them the gospel in that sense. Because people link to, well, who are you? In essence, who are you? We are in the middle of an epidemic of loneliness in our nation. Now, that was true before COVID. It's got a lot worse. It's a lot worse now. We are living in an epidemic of loneliness. Our country is made up of a lot of lonely people. But we're the family of God. We're a family. Sometimes I forget how privileged I am to be in a communities of Christians. It's community and family in a way that most people never experience. You know, a lot of people struggle with their own families because they're broken or they're difficult. Some people live on their own, never see anyone. And this is the world we're in. And yet we are family. And so actually as Christians, being ourselves and what God's doing in us and our family, that's the key issue in terms of connecting with people. Now we get to then talk about Jesus. But people pick up on who we are. Oh, this is your story. Our stories are important. The Bible is a story. It's God's story. Jesus spent his life telling stories. Actually, maybe stories work. Maybe they work, even in our culture. Actually, maybe stories touch people. I believe our stories as people touch people. Now, if our testimony is, well, 40 years ago, Jesus saved me, that doesn't sound as exciting as last week, this happened in my life and God was there. That's what impacts people. Home and away. The only gospel that the people of our community, our world, generally will see or hear or experience is the one that walks down their street or walks into their office, i.e. you and I. Most people are not out there searching the Bible. Now, there are some. Most people are not out there trying to study. Now, they meet people. They meet us. See, we're called to reach those people who, as in this story, are next to us or opposite us. God places us for a reason. You know, we live in a particular house. Why are we in that place? Well, because there are people around us that God's put us next to. God knows where we live. If you're in a student house, which wasn't your first choice, and some of the people in it weren't your first choice either, perhaps best not to admit that. But actually, God's put you there. There's a reason God's put you there. It's not accidental in that sense. God knows who we're with. And God knows how we're able to get alongside them. We're called to be local because we're called to community. It's very easy in our culture just to think of our home as our sort of base, a bit like the old style castle and the drawbridge, and you go in at night and you pull up the drawbridge and that's the last you'll have to do with anyone until you have to face getting on the train to go to work the next morning. And that's how a lot of people in our society live. But it's not how we're called to live. We're called to touch the people next door and the people who live opposite and the people we meet in the coffee shop or the gym or whatever other hobby we have. We're called to interact with them. And that kind of needs a different mindset, doesn't it? But of course, we're not just called to our own street. You know, we're also, like Malky Jar, called to go to places where we think, well, actually, I don't fancy the Dungate. You know, there are parts of town I think, well, I'd rather not be involved in anything in that part of town. And yet God calls us and gives us a heart for the whole of our city. God might even put Selby on some of your hearts. Who knows? It might happen. It might happen. Now, I guess quite a few of you probably know a bit about the story of Jackie Pullinger, who travelled to the old city of Hong Kong many, many years ago. Now, all the wise counsel she got told her not to go, and I fully understand, you know, as someone who's been a pastor, why you might counsel somebody not to get on a boat with a one-way ticket to the other side of the world by yourself. But she spent her life working with the poor and the destitute, drug addicts and gang members, and saw hundreds of people come to Christ and thousands come off drugs. She said, I spent over half my life in a dark place because I had a vision of another city. We've got a vision of another city. The sick were healed, addicts were set free, the hungry were filled. I had no idea how to do any of that, but I imagined introducing them to the one person who could change their lives, which was Jesus. And actually, that's all we're called to do. We're just called to introduce people to Jesus. Doesn't matter what their cultural background is, doesn't matter what their national background is, doesn't matter what their level of education or wealth is, they're people known by God, and their names are known by God. And we're called to build the whole wall. You're called to build the whole wall. You're called to reach the whole of York. Wherever you live, you're reaching the whole city. And you're called to transform your city alongside one another and with one another, supporting one another in prayer as you do it. And let's remember names. Let's remember people as people. If you've got friends and you want to see them come to Christ, then come together and name them and pray over them. I would encourage you in your small groups to do that. Name people before God. Names are important. Names are important. So Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. I wonder what that means for you right now in your life or the life of your family. What does that mean? Where, for you, where is your section of the wall? In God's building of his church, where's your section of the wall? What's God called you to do right now at this point in your life? Because if we want to see York transformed for Jesus, then it means that God's going to be using us to speak to our neighbours. He's going to be using us to go for a walk and have a coffee with people. And sometimes there might be people we'd never have otherwise met. But God wants to do that. Why? Because God wants to reach the whole of this city. Yes, you're not the only church, but you are a church that's called to the city. You're called the city church because you're about the whole city. And God's heart is for the city. You see, God mourns and weeps over York the same way that Nehemiah did over Jerusalem. That's how God sees our towns. We are surrounded by individuals that need hope and love. And the more you reach out and the more involved in other people's lives you get, the more you realize how desperate and broken and tragic a lot of lives are. Be a very, very, very interesting exercise if you had a map and you put on that map where every single one of you live and work. Now, you might not find that interesting, but I would find that very interesting. Where all of you live and work, you had a map and you could see where in York do you all live or not live, and where in York do you all work or study or not live or study. And to pray over those places, both where you are and where you're not. God, what are you doing where I live? Or what are you doing on that space over there on the map where not a single person in our church is represented at all? God, what are you doing? We want to pray. See, God is not looking for professional church people. He's not looking for builders or engineers to build a wall. He's looking for people. He's looking for us. I felt a bit sorry for the perfume makers and the goldsmiths. I would imagine that lumping large lumps of rock around probably wasn't their idea of fun, and probably thought, well, I'm never going to be able to do jewellery again because my fingers are wrecked after this. And you think, but God uses us where we are for who we are at that point. It doesn't matter what our skills are. It's about being us, and it's about being available, and it's about being obedient. See, we often look at famous names and think, oh, they were amazing. Well, William Carey was a pioneer missionary to India. You've probably heard of him. And before he went, he preached, I think, to a bunch of other church leaders, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And they all said you shouldn't go to India, but he went anyway. For the first 7 years he was in India, he didn't see a single person come to Christ. And not only that, but his family suffered during that time. But after the first person was born again, it was almost like a spiritual sluice gate had opened. And by the time he died, 34 years later, there were 500,000 Christians. Now, the first 7 years, there was nothing, literally nothing. But among his papers was his own explanation for his success. And I've always found this quite moving. He said, if anyone should think it worth his while to write about my life, he said, if he can give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. You think, wow. He said, I can plod, I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything. See, brothers and sisters, we're not called to be spiritual superstars. We're called to be spiritual plodders. Now, I don't think there's anyone here who doesn't qualify to be a spiritual plodder, okay? I'm a spiritual plodder. We've got to plod. I've been plodding for 50 years. We've got to keep plodding. We've got to keep plodding in the power of God. Because that's what God's called us to. He hasn't called us to be superstars. He hasn't called us to have our name up in lights, because he already knows our name. But he's called us to be plodders. But plodders who change the world. That's our calling. So I'd just like us to stand if you're able. But I just want us to pray for York before we finish. I wonder, do you weep and mourn and fast and pray over the state of your city? Because actually God does. I wonder where you feel your section of the wall is, either strategically or locally or both. Lord, we know that we were broken and burned stones. Lord, we're no different to anyone else. Lord, and you built us into your wall. You built us into your kingdom, into your new city, the church. Lord, and we are surrounded by broken and burned stones. And your heart is for them. And you weep over them and you love them. And Lord, I pray that as you've called us to build, and you've called us to build with the broken stones we have in front of us, Lord, I pray that you put those on our hearts more and more and more. Lord, as we go about our normal business, our normal life, Lord, I pray, let us see people. Let us really see people, not just walk past people. I pray, speak to us. Lord, point people out to us. Put people specifically on our hearts. Lord, I pray you send us to the parts of town that most people don't want to go. Lord, whatever our equivalent of a dung gate is, Lord, we pray, send us those places, because your heart is for those places. And we want to catch your heart. Lord, we pray for your power on us. Lord, we're not builders or construction workers or engineers. We're lots of other things. But Lord, we are available. And we do want to follow you. Lord, we want to be people who've given our lives to you and follow you for the rest of our life, Lord, because there is nothing better than to follow Jesus. Lord, we want to do that. We want to be where you are. Where are you working? In our city, Lord, where are you working? Jesus, show us people to talk to, neighbours to visit, people in our office, our university. Lord, I pray for this city. Lord, we pray right now for York. We pray for this city. In this city, there are thousands who know nothing of the gospel. There are thousands who know nothing of Jesus. And Lord, we are the family of God. There are thousands of lonely people, broken people. And Lord, you have restored us, or you are restoring us. And you have made us a family and a community. And this community has so much to give and say to the people around it. And so, Lord, we pray for our city right now. We pray for York. We pray for the bit of York that we live in, or the bit of York that we study in, or the bit of York that we work in, and say, God, will you come? God, will you come? Even if it's only me there, God, will you come? I want to be a plodder that plods with Jesus. Lord, let that be the calling over our lives, for the rest of our lives. Jesus, when I stand before you, I want to be able to say, I plodded, and I kept going, and I kept being obedient, and I've kept going for 50, 60, 70 years, and here I am. God, make us, I pray, spiritual plodders, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and for your power to touch this city, in the name of Jesus. Amen.